All right, I think we are live. Everybody have their go juice? We're going to be covering the book of Romans today. And don't run me out of town on a rail for doing all 16 chapters in 60 minutes. Although, I must confess, I've been a member of some churches who would do that. But while I'm trying to load this up, Don, would you open us in a word of prayer, please?
Well, Lord, we so thank you for blessing us with this time together, Lord, as we come together to open your word, be convicted by your word, be drawn unto your word, Lord, understanding that it represents the only source of absolute truth, Lord. So would you speak today, Lord, to our hearts, and would your word accomplish that for which you send it through Matthew this day, Lord? And we look forward to this time of fellowship and look forward to what we're going to learn. We lift this precious time up to you, Lord, in Jesus' matchless and precious name.
Amen. Thank you. Well, this morning we are going to launch off into the book of Romans. And in previous weeks, we have surveyed all four Gospels, all New Testament Gospels. And today we're going to look at one Gospel, the Gospel as it's unpacked by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. Now, normally, as it has been our habit, we talk about the author, his background. But this week, in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over that. So next week, it'll lend itself maybe to better, so we'll spend more time on the Apostle Paul, his history and background, and maybe I can get a few whacks at the white ball here in the meantime. Mark inspired this slide, by the way. So, the book of Romans. It is the sixth book in the New Testament and is ordered as the first of the Apostle Paul's how many inspired New Testament epistles? How many epistles did Paul write? 13. Give that man a cigar. That's right. 13 inspired New Testament epistles. Chronologically, also, it happens to be not only the sixth in sequence in the New Testament, but the sixth letter chronologically that Paul penned. And his 13 New Testament epistles are typically grouped in four different categories. We've got his early epistles, and you can tell by the date that they're early on in his ministry. And then the prison epistles that are grouped there, the pastoral epistles, and the major epistles, of which Romans in today's study is going to focus on. And you can tell from this slide, obviously, I've given away the date of the writing, which is 57 AD. Distinctives in the book of Romans. It is a question and answer format. So the apostle uses rhetorical questions to develop an argument based upon what he anticipates the reader's response is going to be to his thesis. And you can see that. There's just a few verses I'm using as examples. We're not going to read them, but if you're taking notes and want to scratch those down, but you'll see it's replete throughout the whole book, the Q&A format. And that also includes erroneous conclusions that he anticipates from the hearers, not just the right kind of a response, but also an erroneous response to which he offers a biblical rebuttal. So you can see those there again in the ninth chapter. And he uses the first person in describing the relationship between human beings and the law of God, famous chapter 7 in Romans, another technique that Paul employs in this epistle. Other distinctives here about the epistle to the Romans. Paul, amazingly enough, had never visited the Roman church prior to penning the epistle. Now, that's not unusual. It doesn't mean that he's not in a position to not write inspired scripture simply because he hasn't visited the church. But what is interesting about that is the book closes in chapter 13 with his calling out specific people, and there's over 30 people he references. And so the question it's begged is, how could Paul know so many from a church that he had never visited? And as you're thinking, what would you speculate? Because it is going to be speculation. There is no definitive answer. We have some indications that these things are true. But what would your guess be? How in the world would he have known so many people, having never visited that church? Well, in the same way that I see some of you guys at Walmart, Paul was seeing them on his missionary journeys. So he had obviously run into a number of these people in his ministry. Also, the book of Romans, another distinctive, is it was used by God to bring Augustine, or Augustine, John Bunyan, Martin Luther, and John Wesley to an assured faith. And also, you might be surprised that Paul was the author, but he did not write the epistle. How is that possible? Right, he used an amanuensis. A secretary. He dictated this, and as the epistle closes in the 22nd verse of the 16th chapter, Tertius says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So if you really want to gather a lot of hits on your blog, just write a paper that Paul did not write the epistle to the Romans and see how quickly people are going to stack up on the other side of the fence for you. The Acts timeline, this is something that we've looked at before and will continue to reference because this is a great wealth of information that Luke has done a service for the church and forever as he lays down these markers in time. This is a little bit busy and we'll try to make some sense of it, but the important thing, I think, the takeaway here is that Romans was written in Corinth at about 57, and again, these dates are all approximate. And you can see that yellow arrow is pointing to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And you'll also see that that is dated around 53. And we know that from the markers that we talked about when we went through the book of Acts. So we see that these epistles were written along these timelines. And ultimately, we're going to be spending time camping in the book of Romans. Again, we're going to come back to this slide because, once again, the book of Acts is so wonderful in terms of giving us that roadmap and that timeline of these events. So the book of Romans, the average length of Paul's epistle is about 1,300 words. Remember now, who wrote the most in the New Testament? We talked about that. Luke, that's right. He wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, and that's the longest, two longest together. They almost a third of the New Testament. So Paul's averaging about 1,300 words, but his letter to the Romans is over five times longer at 7,100 words. And it's not corrective. Many of his epistles he writes to correct aberrant theology. But he doesn't do that here in Romans. It's just a treatise, a theological treatise. So the church in Rome, it's obvious at this point that the church of Rome did not embrace erroneous theology that needed to be corrected. So the date and place of writing, kind of tipped my hand already in the prior slides, that the book was written probably in the early spring of AD 57. And Paul was on his third missionary journey, looking to bring the offering from the mission churches to the poverty-stricken Jerusalem church. Remember the persecution that set in at the early church, and it drove the Christians out of Rome, but the apostles stayed back there in Jerusalem. And the apostles stayed there, but because of the intense persecution, there was a lot of economic fallout for the church as well. So since he had not yet been at Corinth when he wrote, according to 1 Corinthians, and you saw the relative time frame in the prior slide with 1 Corinthians predating Romans, and the collection issue still had not been resolved when he wrote 2 Corinthians, if you read 8th and 9th chapter, you'll see he's still referencing this a collection. So we know that Romans had to have been written after both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So it's dated roughly 56 or 57 AD. And from where did Paul write? References to Phoebe of Centuria, which is a port city, a neighboring city of Corinth, to Gaius, Paul's host, and you can see the reference in Romans 16:23, and he's also referenced in 1 Corinthians 1:14. into Erastus in those two references there. So all those things suggest that the letter was written in Corinth or its environs. And early church history also attests to that. So I tried to do something here a little different, but it's probably not going to work. You know, the Star Wars thing with, you know, the rolling screen and whatnot. But this is kind of a narrative, only because I think the background's important. When you sit and spend time with Acts and try to correlate it with other books, everything starts to take on a new life. And it's pretty exciting to see those things and how it all ties together. So when Paul wrote this letter, he was probably at Corinth. And the references are, whoops, let me back up and try that again. He was probably at Corinth, and you can see the reference there in Acts, on his third missionary journey. His work in the Eastern Mediterranean was nearing completion. He references that in the 15th chapter. And although he desired greatly to visit the Roman church, his charge to deliver the collection taken among the Gentile churches for the poverty-stricken Christians of Jerusalem prevented him from doing so. So instead of visiting, he sent a letter to prepare the Christians there for his intended visit in connection with his mission to Spain. And for many years, Paul had wanted to visit Rome and to minister there, as he says in his letter. And this letter serves as a careful and systematic theological introduction to that hoped-for personal ministry. So the purpose of Paul's writing, and there's really purposes, because his purposes for this letter were varied. And he wrote to prepare the way for his proposed mission to Spain, and we see that in those references there in the book. He wrote as an introduction to a church he had never visited, and he wrote to encourage and edify the believers in that church, and to be encouraged and edified by those same believers. And he wrote primarily to weave the threads of salvation into the tapestry of God's gospel to a church that had not received the teaching of an apostle prior to this. So Paul used this letter as a platform to provide the most comprehensive and theologically robust explanation of the gospel. It is the high watermark of New Testament gospel doctrine. In this epistle, the gospel essentials are developed, and we see subjects and things develop, such as sin, its nature, extent, and consequences. And the $40 college word for that is hamartiology. I knew you all knew that. I was waiting for you to... Also, justification by faith alone in Christ alone is a central portion of Paul's treatise on the gospel. The eternal security of believers is addressed. The principle of federal headship in both Adam and Christ is addressed. And we'll explain some of this as time goes on, and hopefully we'll understand the importance of this, not simply just for talk around the dinner table because we want to fill our heads full of data, which is really what this is, but the implication to these things is profound. Also, the doctrine of sanctification and sovereign election, as well as Israel's realized eschatological promises, all those things are found in this epistle. A general outline, and it's going to be just bare bones general, is orthodoxy, literally the right opinion. So that means having the correct beliefs and holding the right doctrine. So orthodoxy is the subject of the first 11 chapters. These are your cliff notes. And orthopraxy, which is correct practice, it's having the correct conduct. That's the subject matter that Paul addresses in 12 through 16. So this is a real general, broad brushstroke outline as to what Romans is all about. And we want to drill down a little bit more in detail for this. And so what we see now is a working outline. And that working outline now is primarily, because it is a primarily a doctrinal treatise, we can divide it into six subsections. The first is the introduction and theme in verses 1 through 17. And then Paul launches into sin. The righteousness of God is required of man by God and needed by man from God. That's the whole premise and whole argument there in that second section. The idea of salvation, righteousness provided, that God's justice prevails and his righteousness is supplied through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, righteousness demonstrated, beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 8. We see that God's righteousness is displayed in his children as a confirmation of his saving work. And then we see sovereignty in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that God's righteousness is vindicated, his righteousness is upheld or proved, and his faithfulness in fulfilling his Old Testament promises to ethnic Israel. And then the book closes with the idea of service, that God's righteousness is lived out in the born-again ones Christ has purchased. So that's kind of a working outline, a little bit more detailed than the general. We're going to get a little bit more detailed than this. We're going to drill down a little bit further than this. First, we just want to talk about the introduction and not gloss over this because it is rich. Paul just launches right in with into the deep end. He dives right in. He says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and the gospel of God is centered around the God-man, Jesus, who was born a descendant of David, as we see in verses 3 and 4, according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God according to the Spirit. So right there, in verses 3 and 4, they spell out this hypostatic union of incarnate deity through whom the grace of God is poured out upon sinners. And the key verse indicates that, for Paul says in verse 17 of the first chapter, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So that is the introduction, the first 17 verses. And then we have this detailed outline that does begin in verse 18 of the first chapter and extends through halfway through the third chapter. And Paul is laboring to talk about the need for salvation. He speaks of God's righteousness in the law, expressed in the law, keeping in mind now that the gospel is the expression of God's righteousness. So as they talk about, as Paul develops this argument about God's law or God's righteousness being expressed in the law, it's couched within justice, it's couched within the sin of man. And the important takeaway there is that prior to faith in Christ, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin, and we are willing slaves. We don't go kicking and screaming. We willfully indulge the desires of the flesh and are by nature, as Ephesians says, children of wrath. So we're slaves to sin prior to coming to Christ, and this again is the takeaway from this section of Scripture. When I was a kid living in the LA area, they used to have this place, this movie theater, and it had these three screens. It was like the precursor to surround sound or maybe the IMAX theaters. And you get inside and there was those three screens, and it made you feel as though you were right in the middle of everything that was happening. And it was called the Cinerama. And they actually filmed in ways that lent itself to that Cinerama. Well, play on words, Paul now is talking about a Cinerama as well in these first three chapters. Because over and under and around and through, sin pervades man. Man has fallen. He's a sinner by nature and by choice. And Paul labors to make that point clear. So the sin problem that he talks about here, if we want to outline this real briefly, and it's easy to remember and it's handy, so people talk about the Romans road to salvation, and if you're thinking of memorizing these things so that you might share them with somebody as you're sharing the gospel, tried to keep it simple, but the first 18 through 32 is the sin of the heathen. And then Paul launches into the sin of the hypocrite in those verses. And then he talks about the sin of the Hebrew. And he finally closes the argument there with the sin of humanity. And just in case I missed anybody in the prior three categories, then Paul talks about all of humanity. So it's very clear that Paul is looking to make the point unequivocally that all men are born sinners, they love their sin, they embrace their sin, and therein is the need for the gospel. So we talked about harmatiology, sin and its consequences. Sin is missing the mark. That's maybe pretty basic, we've known that, but nonetheless, sin literally means to miss the mark. And the mark is holy perfection. And that's the bullseye that every man must hit. That's what God requires of all men. So every man must hit that. And of course, we cannot. So without holiness, God says, man will eternally suffer spiritual death. And when you dwell on those thoughts, when you dwell on eternal punishment, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because those who pass from this world are fit by God with bodies that will never be consumed in the fires of hell and in the pitch blackness. It's a horrific thing. And yet Paul is laboring to make that point clear so people will flee to Christ. And I think it's an important lesson for us to know as well. We don't want to treat it flippantly, and we want to have compassion. We don't want to use it as a club to beat people. But the truth of God's word is very profound, and the justice and the holiness of God will be satisfied. So there is our outline for the first 3.5 chapters. And we step into the next two chapters, and we see that the focus now shifts from sin to salvation, the way of salvation, and God's righteousness, which is imputed. Now, there's another $40 seminary word. And the next three sections, Paul's changed from slaves to sin, the unregenerate sinner. Now, the subjects are slaves to God, because of God's work of salvation in the person and work of Christ. So we focus on this, God's grace in justifying sinners. And there is that word justification. So we want to understand what Paul talks about when he speaks of justification. We want to understand what he talks about when he speaks of imputation. And that's something that we'll take a closer look at. So we'll start with imputation, taking a closer look at imputation. So what is imputation? To impute is to charge or credit to someone's account. Now, when Mary Jean and I first got married, I can't tell you how long ago it was, but they took our marriage certificate and had to engrave it with, you know, stone and chisel. But back then, the strategy was for us that I probably was going to precede her in death, and we wanted her to have credit. And typically, back then, 40s and 50s and 60s, a lot of the guys never thought about that. So credit cards were new. And anyway, the point to the whole story is that we decided that what we were going to do is put all the credit cards in Mary Jean's name so she could establish credit. And of course, if I was not doing my job, then it'd be bad credit. But the way it worked was that we would charge on the credit card, and she would charge on her credit card, and I would pay the bill. So when I paid the bill, they credited my payment to her account. That's what imputation is. It's crediting something to someone else's account. She didn't pay for it. I paid for it. But she enjoyed the benefits of it because her account was paid off every month. So Paul makes clear the idea of double imputation, not just that aspect of imputation, but also there's this idea of the blessed exchange. And in short, what that is that God treated Christ as though he lived your life so that he could treat you as though you lived his life. Now, Paul does mention this in Romans, but the most explicit place you find in Scripture where this is mentioned is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I do want to read that because it is a very important topic that we need to understand, this double imputation, that our sin and our guilt, if you will, is credited to Christ's account, and that Christ's perfect obedience on this earth, his righteousness as a human being, is credited to our account in this blessed exchange. And we get that. Paul gives us a synopsis of that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And now here is that double imputation. "He made him," that is, God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that's the wonder of salvation, that Christ willingly took on the sins of all those forever who would ever come to him in saving faith. And he willingly bore their sin and willingly obeyed the Father perfectly in order for that righteousness to be credited to their account, making them indeed acceptable before the holy God. So that's imputation. Any questions or comments? Okay, we're moving right along then into justification, taking a closer look at what is justification. Justification before God is an act of God, and there's a reference, by which he declares righteous those who through faith in Christ repent of their sins and confess him as sovereign Lord. This righteousness is apart from any virtue or work of man and involves the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. By this means, God is enabled to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's our word, imputation. It's a necessary component of justification. Now, you might probably be familiar with where I got this. I'm sure you all are because it came off our website. Mm-hmm. So it's something with which I'm sure all of you are familiar. So justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, justification is a forensic act. That's a big word. We shouldn't be worried about that. What it means is it's a judicial, takes place in a courtroom, like the courtroom of heaven. It's played out there in which God declares the penitent sinner righteous. He declares us righteous based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus and his perfect obedience, both of which are credited to the sinner's account through the means of faith. So justification indeed is by faith alone, in Christ alone. God does not make us righteous. He declares us righteous. Will you ever be righteous if you're a born again believer? Yes. When will that be? Yeah, glorification. That's exactly right. So now we're declared righteous, but one day we will be righteous. And that's the wonder, because it's all of him. It's all his righteousness. So justification. Some say that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. You probably heard that before, and it's probably a nice little thing to hang your hat on. But that's only half true. Why is that only half true? Okay, we'll think about that for just a minute.
It's only the passive side. You don't have the active side.
Okay, well, before Mark explains any further, quick, put a sock in. Otherwise, I got to skip through these next slides. So, why is that half the story? Well, Romans 4, 4 and 5 says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, imputed, or credited as righteousness." His faith is. Is it his faith that really makes him righteous? No. It's merely the vehicle through which the righteousness of Christ is conveyed to his account. And that's how the Bible talks about saving faith. It's more explicit in the 19th verse of chapter 5 when Paul says, "For as through the one man's disobedience," and whose would that be? That'd be Adam's, right? "The many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So you see here, he's talking about the imputation of Adam's sin to his progeny and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his progeny. So if we go back to our doctrinal statement, we see that this righteousness that God requires involves the imputation of our sins to Christ, and this is the second half of that. This is what Mark was talking about. That's why that we talked about half true when people say it's just as if I'd never sinned, because they got it right up to this point, involves the imputations of our sins to Christ, but they conveniently forget the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, because without his righteousness, you would just be in a state of neutrality, nothing to commend you to God. And Christ's perfect obedience is that righteousness that is also credited to our account. So, the next time you hear a well-intentioned someone tell you that justification means just as if I'd never sinned, recall Romans 5:19. And then remember that you can be half shaved, but you cannot be half saved. Sorry for the corn, but my desire is for you to remember this, and sometimes, you know, the academics of it gets to be such a drag, but maybe you'll remember it now. So, justification does not mean just as if I've never sinned, but also includes the positive, active obedience of Christ and his obedience to the Father in all things while he trod this earth. So, justification speaks of imputation. So, justification involves imputation. And Romans chapter 5, as we saw before, has more to say about imputation. So, if you've got your Bibles, let's flip to that passage in Romans chapter 5. Talking about imputation in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 through 19. Now, before we read, let's introduce a subject matter with this next screen. Remember that our focus is on the subject of imputation. And we spoke earlier about the federal headship of both Adam and Christ. That just means simply that they were representatives of their children. So we see here that imputation, as Paul has talked about up to this point, is the imputation of man's sin to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to man. Could I ask someone to read those verses in chapter 5?
12 through 19.
Yes.
"Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, then even as though one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Is that through 19?
That is. So we see there another element of imputation. We're familiar with what we've said so far, but now Paul is talking about this other imputation of Adam's sin to man. And there's where Paul is developing that. So the point there is that man is born a sinner. He is a sinner by nature, and he is also a sinner by choice. So there's no excuse. I think we pretty much covered that section. Are there any other questions or points of clarification? Clint?
I just wanted to say that on the last part you had there, where you have to qualify that all men, where it's imputed by his act, I know that was a sticking point for like universalism, isn't it?
It is, and I think contextually, and see, here's also where the analogy of faith comes into play. The analogy of faith, as we understand it to mean, and as I think most of Christendom is, that it is a checking principle. Some use it as an interpretive principle, which means that when they have a passage that speaks of a parallel passage, and maybe there's something new in the New Testament that's an interpretive issue that all of a sudden may seem like it reinterprets the old, then all of a sudden what we have is people who point to that and say, well, now it's an interpretive principle. That's not what they meant in the Old Testament. They really meant this because the apostle or Jesus or someone is saying that. But that destroys the whole idea of the hermeneutic. Remember when we talked about exegesis and we said that exegesis was pulling out from the text the authorial intent meant for the hearers. What did the hearers normally expect and understand from what the author was writing? So we've got to go back in time and put ourselves in there contextually with history, with the culture, with the language, with all these other things. The point to your question there is the idea of universalism then does not stand the test of the analogy of faith. When we compare it to other scriptures, we realize it does not stand. So we have to discard that conclusion. Not because we're using other scriptures to interpret it, but because the bulk of these other scriptures do not confirm that conclusion, right? So that's the difference between the analogy of faith as a checking principle. Mark?
Yeah, I'd add just, it's also limited contextually. Because you have verse 18, resulted justification to life to all men. Then verse 19 says, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It, contextually, it limits it. So the very next verse limits verse 18. So you have it contextually, but you also have the analogy of faith also limited.
Do we get what Mark had just said? Paul is actually there interpreting that by saying many. So he's taking this word all and saying, you know, that the all is the many. So out of all universal man, he's taking a subset of that and saying all of that subset. That's his reference. That's what he's talking about. And we use that language all the time, you know. You've got, what's that?
Always.
All the time. Yeah. But it's an important point for us to understand this idea of imputation and this federal headship. Another word that you're probably never going to come across unless you're reading systematic theology, but the concept is important, that in Adam, all men sinned. And people say, that's not fair. How can God hold me accountable for the sin of Adam? Well, Paul talks about, we're not held accountable for Adam's sin in the same likeness, but the result of his sin plunged him into being a slave of sin. And so all his kids are slaves of sin. And that's why when we talk about being a sinner by nature and by choice, so you can't ask someone who is a sinner by nature to choose anything that's good because they're incapable of that.
Can I ask my ordination question? The question that asked me at ordination is, are we condemned for Adam's sin? Is Adam's sin enough to condemn us?
Is it enough to condemn us?
Yes.
See, that's a different question, right?
Is it? No. Yeah. Is it alone? No, but is it enough to condemn us? If we were in Adam and we just had Adam's sin on our account, is that enough to condemn us?
Yes.
Is Adam's sin
on any sin is enough.
Right. But we're talking about Adam's sin imputed to us. So is the imputation of Adam's sin to us enough to condemn us? The answer is yes.
Yeah.
It is enough. It's not alone. But we have our act, so it's not like we're alone, that's all the old sin, but it is enough. It has to be, because if it's not, then Christ's righteousness is not enough to redeem us.
Exactly.
Don't you think in like fashion that sometimes we overlook the fact that there are consequences to our sin. Where sin, our sins are pardoned, they're forgiven. But that in no way eliminates the consequences that we may pay for the rest of our lives.
That's exactly right.
Because of sin that we have committed. But we're to be grateful for the fact that we have been pardoned or forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we live in a world where our sin does not have consequences.
Amen. Amen. And I wouldn't recommend this, but if you want to test Don's theory, I challenge you to jump off the Empire State Building and see if God suspends the laws of gravity. Well, no, there's going to be consequences to your actions. Now, sometimes God in his mercy spares us from those consequences, but many times he does not. It's not in his book. He's not going to hold us accountable for those things in terms of the judgment, but there's many people walking about today who have half a noodle because of what they did maybe even after as a Christian and imbibing in certain prescription or non-prescription things. And so there's consequences, you're right, to our sins. And
I was talking to one of the other men in church the other day about the whole subject of sin and grief, because I was grieved over a particular family member and grieved also over past sins. Well, those are two things that we will continually be grieving over. You know, if we can't understand the magnitude of what you're talking about here, there's no way to understand salvation if we don't understand sin and what Christ paid for our sin. But we're always to be grieved for the loss, and we're always going to carry a certain level of grief for our past sin and our sinful nature.
Yeah. But we don't look back. We keep looking forward. And
Clinton, it also has not only that, when you see other people sin, you actually see you see more your own sin that you have. And,
yeah.
And it's hard to, you know, I see what you're saying.
Paul also develops that whole concept. We're not going to touch on it, but I will mention it in passing. In Romans 12, he talks about the importance of the battlefield of your mind. You know, we talk about sin as being some overt act, but long before you live out your sin, you're playing with it. Long before somebody decides they're going to do something, they've fantasized, they've not taken every thought captive, and they continue to dwell on those things. They push out all the consequences. They believe the lie, and then they engage in those things. And that's why Paul says we're to be renewed in our minds. That's the battlefield. When you recognize and discern those thoughts, whether it's a fantasy, you win the lottery, what am I going to do with all the money, or a fantasy about any other thing, or there's where you have to arrest yourself and focus on the truth of God's word. That is work. That's a battle, because my feelings don't want to do that. But that's what Paul is talking about, to your point, Don. So we see this idea of federal headship, which is really nothing more nor less than a representative that acts on behalf of their children, so to speak. So Adam was acting on behalf of all his children, which is all mankind. and Christ is acting on behalf of all his children who are all the born-again ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, moving off from that again, we then move into chapter 6, and the idea is sanctification, which is a life of salvation. We've seen the need for salvation, the way of salvation. Now we're going to see the life of salvation as a slave to God. And we see that God's righteousness is obeyed. That is a consequence of justification. So we've got this model here, and I'm just going to zip through this. But we can see that God's righteousness obeyed. There's justification that leads to sanctification. They are tied inextricably together. You cannot be justified without having the practical sanctification worked out in your life. It's like the prodigal son. God did not leave him in the pig pen. That was not his forwarding address, but he came running back to his father. And so all of God's kids do come back to him. You may trifle with sin for a season, but that will not be the prevailing attitude of your life. So you fix your eyes on Jesus at justification. You repent of self-salvation strategies and believe that Christ is your perfect righteousness, and you continue doing those things in sanctification. It's not a one-time deal, but you continue to renew your mind and bathe your thoughts in that. You realize a justification that Christ worked for you on your behalf, and now as a Christian, he works in you. That you have a new legal status. Remember, we talked about justification as a forensic act where God declares you righteous and also now puts his Holy Spirit inside you so that you can live out this righteousness to the degree that we can't, fallen man can, redeemed fallen man can. So you've got a new living hope and a continuing consuming desire. One of the tests of whether you really are justified is the change in your desires, whether your desire is to be pleasing to God or not. And you possess the root of positional sanctification at justification, and you produce. Now, I don't mean that's produced by yourself, but there is this cooperative effort between the Holy Spirit and you that the fruit of the Spirit will be borne out in your life. He's not going to do it unilaterally, and you're not going to do it unilaterally, but in this mystical way, Christian mysticism, if you will, we yield to the truth of God's word, we yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, who then brings those things out from us. And both of those things are to God's glory. All of that really can be summed up in Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's the idea of sanctification, the life of salvation. And now chapters 9, 10, and 11, we move from sanctification, from sin, salvation, sanctification to sovereignty. This is the scope of salvation. And again, we're talking about slaves to God, where God's righteousness is demonstrated in election. I couldn't help but use this reference, because this is what Paul asks in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Will all Israel be saved? So, following Paul's development of the gospel up to this point, the Jews who would be reading this in the Roman church are going to say, what about Israel and her covenant promises then? Either the gospel is true and the promises to Israel have been made null and void and set aside, or the gospel is false, but God is going to remain true to his promises. That's the conundrum that it appears. And of course, Paul addresses that in 9, 10, and 11, because he insists that the Old Testament Mosaic law has been superseded by a better covenant. And indeed it has. So the Abrahamic covenant now will be realized, and the promises to Israel will yet be fulfilled. So the gospel is both true, as are the promises of God given to Israel, because all those promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will be realized. And God will do that by making Israel jealous through the salvation of those who are not of the house of Israel, but the Gentiles, you and me, if you're a Gentile. But that'll happen. He will revisit Israel after the time of the Gentiles has been completed, as Paul declares in chapter 11, verse 25. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. So the answer to Dr. MacArthur's question, will all Israel be saved? The answer is unequivocally yes. Of course, it was rhetorical, so he's practicing Paul's technique here when Johnny Mac said that. So yes, all Israel will be saved. But all Israel is not Israel according to the flesh. It is according to the promise. That is to say, all according to divine election. So all of Israel, ethnic Israel, and that subset of ethnic Israel, even as Mark was reading and commenting on that passage, this is what is talking when God says all Israel will be saved. He's talking about spiritual Israel, those who will inherit the promise, not those who are ethnic Israel or Jews by birth. So there's sovereignty and the scope of salvation. And the last section in Romans we see is this large portion of scripture that's dedicated to service. We've seen sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. The service of salvation, God's righteousness displayed in the lives of those who have been justified. Slaves serving God. So we've seen redeemed men go from slaves to sin, to slaves to God, to slaves serving God. The righteousness of God is on display in the lives of believers who desire and who seek to please God by their obedience to his commands. This is the practical service every Christian practices as a result of being justified. And as one old sage had said, if you're not growing, you're not going. And that's really the essence of Paul's argument. Some have more fruit than others, but everybody will bear some degree of fruit. And if there's no fruit in your life, then that's a testimony against your profession of faith. So we serve Christ because that's what we ought to do, that's what we want to do, and that's what justification looks like in the life of a believer. So there's our outline as we tried to follow it in the last 45 minutes. I know we've blitzed through all this stuff. Romans recap. And this is something that is just a mnemonic that is helpful for me. May not be for you, but I'll share it with you anyway, that R is a revelation of the righteousness of God. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God because the gospel reveals God's holiness. It demonstrates his justice. It expresses his love and mercy through his work of reconciliation and justification so that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And it displays his faithfulness in our sanctification, and it exalts his majesty in our glorification. So that's the revelation of God's righteousness. There's also the offense of man's sin that obliges God's wrath. Every human being is a sinner, once again, by nature and by choice. God's justice will be served through the awful expression of his eternal wrath on every soul that sins and does not repent. Manifested righteousness of God, justification by faith. We see that Christ's life satisfies the law's precepts, that is, God's demand for perfect obedience, while Christ's death satisfies the law's prescribed penalty for sin. That is God's justice in that Jesus bore the full measure of God's wrath against sinners as their substitute. One commentator writes this. He says, Christ's death as a substitute pays the penalty exacted on those who failed to keep God's law And his perfect obedience to every requirement of God's law fulfills God's demand for comprehensive righteousness. That's the blessed exchange. The A is for alive to God. The justification begets fidelity. That's an attitude and a commitment, a fidelity to the Savior that always accompanies salvation, always accompanies justification. It's the believer's faithfulness to God borne out over time and through the trials of life. The N is for national Israel. Election, rejection, restoration, all of God's Old Testament promises to national Israel will yet be fulfilled. And we keep in mind that all Israel, once again, is not each and every one according to the flesh, but is each and every one according to the promise, as Paul says in the ninth chapter in verses 6 through 8. And then the service of justification, which is the fruit of God's righteousness. It produces in the life of the one who's justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and it's seen in the service of those Christians, their service to Christ and to his body. Once again, the point being that if you're not growing, you're not going. That's a recap of Romans in a nutshell. Any cues? Wow, you guys have been very wonderful. I know some guys are like this because we've been going so fast, but that's what we get with a survey. Okay, can we close in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for your mercies and kindness. We indeed are blown away, truly brought to our knees, laid lower than the earth to think about how your pursuing love has ransomed us, how you set out to save a people for yourself and transform them into the image of your Son. As a love gift you've given people to Jesus, he has procured their salvation, and the faithfulness of you, O Holy Spirit, to apply it to the hearts and the lives of those who would repent and be reconciled to you through faith. Father, we bless you and praise you for such a wonder. May that not be lost on us in the busyness of life, as we think about things, as we go about our way. May indeed we frequent these thoughts, and may they course through our mind as we meditate on them, and as they indeed transform us by the renewing of our minds. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and all these things. Glorify your Son, Christ Jesus, in and through your lambs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.